Father, I just want to thank you as your people turn in your word to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. I just want to thank you for providing two other well-qualified men, Lord, who can get in this pulpit and after seeking you diligently and studying hard can bring the cooked meal of the word to your people. I want to thank you for your special blessing on Tony and on Keith, Lord. Thank you, Lord God, to be able to rely on these two men. And thank you, Lord, for raising them up in this congregation and making them co-shepherds here, Father. I just thank you that they're there for their availability. Thank you for blessing Carrie and I, Lord, as we were able to earn a little bit of extra money, Lord, by having those two Wednesdays off. So just thank you so much for these things. And trust, Lord God, that the things that they had spoken are things that you want to have retained within those who were here to hear it, Lord. And I ask that that would continue in their lives. And thank you for it so much in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. This is the continuation of the By Faith series. Welcome to those who have snuck in under the radar. I love that. I've been waiting to say that too. You're looking at your outline right there. Today, we're going to talk about the Moses model. No, Moses will not be down at the fashion store near you in pumps or anything like that. Moses is a model. Model for what? Well, the writer here is leaving behind, as we get into the 11th chapter, he's leaving behind the discussion of the nature and purposes of the law and demonstrating already that Christ had fulfilled all that was written concerning him and concerning all of the righteousness that is in the law. He has now fulfilled. And now it's a matter of what do we focus on? What do we focus on? You know, these Hebrew Christians, all right, well, we're not going back to synagogue. We don't need to go back to the temple. This thing's coming to an end. You know, we don't have an everlasting city here, he's saying. So what do? And the focus is faith. Faith. And he has to almost like, it's not that these Jewish people were not bereft of the understanding of faith. They had an understanding of faith, but have you ever been so bogged down by hearing something over and 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 over again that it just becomes sort of like, you know, white noise kind of a thing? Sometimes the word faith can be just that. And they've always heard about Moses, 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 right? But now let's look at Moses, he's saying to them, from the perspective of his faith. Not the great lawgiver, not the one God used to part the Red Sea, deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. Let's leave that all behind. And let's talk about something that you probably haven't heard about in synagogue, the writer would say to these Hebrew Christians. Let's talk about Moses' faith. And I would imagine that as they thought on this, they would have gone, Moses and faith, Moses and faith. They might have had a hard time linking that up together because it's a law. This is what, law, that kind of thing. So today we're going to start part one. Actually, we'll start the text and this will be part one of the Moses model. What does Moses have to model for us as believers in the year 2012? And we'll reach into the text from the first century to get that question answered. Look at verse 23 through 26. Let's read. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses is first and foremost, as the 23rd verse starts out, a model, really, of fearlessness. Now, you notice from the reading right away that it talks about his parents right out the gate. Where do you think Moses got that influence? These parents did something to him, and they did something for him. And they had to fly right into the face of a very real fear. that was not just a possibility, it was a probability. 23rd verse, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Now, let's catch the history behind this. What is he referring to right here? Hold your spot. Let's just do a quick read. Back in Exodus, the second chapter. Second chapter of Exodus, just the first 10 verses, we'll just catch you up on the narrative here. Why were they hiding him and for 3 months? What's this all about? Exodus 2, second book in the Bible, right? First 10 verses. Actually, let's start at verse 10 instead. No, let's start at verse 6. Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased daily, lots of babies, and multiplied and became exceedingly mightily so that the land was filled with them. They're in Egypt now, remember? Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, which I find fascinating how all God did through Joseph, and he was second in command for all those years. We're just talking about a couple of generations later, and now nobody knows about Joseph. And he said to the people, this is this new king, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let's deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us, and fight against us, and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them, afflict them with hard labor, built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor, mortar, bricks, all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, watch this, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, to see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. If it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God. There's key right there. The midwives feared God, did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Isn't that fascinating? In that paganistic, polytheistic culture right there, these women had the touch from God, for lack of a better term, to know that this was wrong, and it built up in them such a faith, if you will, that they were willing to put their lives on the line. The king himself, Pharaoh, had talked to them directly, and they still decided to go against him. So the king, verse 18 of Egypt, called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? Interesting. He found out. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. I guess he bought that. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who was born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you keep alive. I can't depend on these midwives anymore, so I'm making a national edict for everybody. Anybody who knows of any woman that has given birth to a son, you take it upon yourself to obey your Pharaoh and into the river. I don't know what the difference is between that and the legalized murder we have relative to abortion in our country. I'd say it's about the same. Somebody explain to me what the difference is. Okay, there's the background to that. Back to Hebrews 11, all right? Fearlessness, because there was a greater fear of God. That was what's going on with these midwives. Now, I find that as you compare these two and you look at what the Bible has to say on this subject relative to faith and fear, real faith will evidence itself in not allowing fear to dictate our actions. Real faith will evidence itself in not allowing fear to dictate our actions. So what makes you afraid? I'm asking you. What catches you by the throat and stops you from breathing so well? Everybody's got a little bit of something. As you progress in your Christian life, those things should become less and less. Follow me as I follow Christ. Follow Tony. Follow Keith. The author of Hebrews has already dealt with this subject. You know where? Remember the second chapter? Remember verses 14 and 15? Take a quick look. Second chapter, 14, 15. Therefore, since the children, that is mankind, share in flesh and blood, he, Christ, himself, likewise all partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless, katargeo, he might deactivate him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Wonder what the power of death is that he had. Oh, let's keep reading. And might free those who through, there it is, fear of what? But it's fear of death that were subject to that slavery all their lives. See, Christ goes to the cross, deals a death blow to the devil. We are the beneficiaries of it. The means by which the devil keeps or kept mankind in fear, the means for that had to do with, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. The shortness of life and or the lack of assurance of what happens after the veil here on this earth closes. What's going to happen? The root of that fear. But really, I got to go a little further into that root a little bit more. In everybody, it is known, because the scripture talks about this, in every individual, they know that there is a responsibility that they have to a very real God that they don't want to meet, and that is the reason why people fear death. Of course, it goes back to the Adamic fall. Death entered in at that moment. God said, you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On that day you eat of it, mot chamot, dying, you will absolutely die. And he did. He ate of the fruit. His eyes were open. That's another way of saying he died. His eyes were open. Suddenly he knew he was naked. That wasn't a problem before. He disobeyed. Death comes in. And the evidence of that death is I'm afraid. What did Adam say to God when God says to them, where are you guys? And he says, I heard you walking, I heard your voice, and I was afraid. I heard God's voice and I was afraid. I heard God's word and I was afraid. But see, the natural man takes the word and they become afraid. Well, that's good. It's supposed to do that. You should be afraid. That's evidencing your fallenness in Adam right here. But look what Jesus did right here. 2:40. You've been freed from fear, that fear of death. He had that power over mankind, but he does not have it anymore. In Revelation, the first chapter, it says that Jesus, the Messiah, holds the keys to death and hell. The keys, authority. And guess what he does? Guess what he does with death and hell? Revelation chapter 20. It happened in AD 70. Death and hell into the lake. Into the lake. So why am I still fearing? Because you bought the company line. Because you've said, oh yeah, fear. I don't want it. But I wonder how willing I am to take the scriptures and deal a death blow to this thing and get it out of my life. Devil, can't blame the devil. It's not the Flip Wilson show anymore. Devil's not making you afraid. This is that which is within that is still wired into your mind relative to the things that we are afraid of. Well, 1 John 4:18 says, he who fears is afraid has not been made perfect in love. But the text in the context there talks about how that Christ is our perfection. He is the love of God. But it's a matter of you embracing it, laying hold upon it, mentally and spiritually, and refusing to give into it. But you can't combat it in the flesh. You can't be going, I won't be afraid, I won't be afraid, I won't be afraid. You got to take what the Word has to say, like this right here, and let the power of God brought on the scene in a revelation moment as you speak the Word out, let that decapitate the serpent of fear in whatever it is in your circumstance that's making you afraid. But you use the Word, which is Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you deal with it. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is what? Alive, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It does all the dividing. It does all the separating. Jesus didn't get into an argument with Satan in the wilderness temptation. He didn't challenge him. He didn't get into a discussion with him. He wasn't interested in talking to the devil. Why should the Son of God talk to the devil? Why should he give him that honor, as it were, that respect? Psalm 56, verse 3, verse 4, verse 10, verse 11. David says, at what time I'm afraid? Whenever I get afraid, I crumble. I crawl into my hole. I get distracted with food. I get distracted with TV. No, at the time I'm afraid, how do I escape this fear? I just need to get my mind off of it. At what time I'm afraid, then I will trust in the Lord. I will trust in His Word. See, the Bible has the answer. Scripture has the answer. You can have a lifetime of no fear. Let's keep going with this text right here. We move from this idea of fearlessness over time now. When he was born, he was hidden, it says, for 3 months. Now you know why. He started to grow up. Next text says, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. Beautiful child. Okay, now that's our New American Standard. There's actually some others that give a better, closer to the Greek idea here. The NIV. They saw he was no ordinary child. The Greek word is astios, and it has to do with being a person of the city, refined, genteel, somebody of quality relative to birth and, you know, rearing and that kind of a thing. The word, however, is molded by the context in which you find it. Somebody who stands out. So, therefore, the NIV, they saw something in him. He was not an ordinary child. See, from the very beginning, his parents saw that God's hand was on him, but didn't know quite how to deal with it. But that combined with the fact that they just were not going to put this kid to death. But I mean, look at him. God's got something. I mean, somehow the revelation of God's call on Moses was evident to his parents, and it eradicated their fear of the government, of the Pharaoh, who was threatening death, and they hid him for 3 months. Your Christian brothers and sisters in China face the exact same thing. You get to have 2.5 kids or whatever the ratio is now over there. Otherwise, it's forced sterilization. And abortions, boom, gone. See, that's what happens to a people that turn away from the living God and are steeped in the paganism that they're in. Human life, you look at China, you look at India, has very little value because the idea of man made in the image of God goes away. Therefore, there is nothing of God. When I look at you, I see the image of God, but when they look at each other, unless they're believers, they just see tissue held together by protons, neutrons, biological goop, blah, blah, blah. But there is no eternal spiritual value there. That's why they're afraid. That's why they kill each other. Do you ever think that the root of abortion the root of an abortion is just fear. We could say that there are other things that go along with that, selfishness, confusion, you know, whatever. We could make a list. But fear's got to be in that list, if not at the top. She's afraid. He's afraid. The government is equally afraid. That's why it is becoming more and more, and will be, eventually, the law of the land. Unless I stop it. Unless you stop it. The parents saw that he was a beautiful child. New Living Translation says, they saw that God had given them an unusual child. They saw. Ora'o. We see that Greek word a lot, don't we? They perceived something. They looked at Moses and they understood something. They experienced something of a revelation in regards to that. And they wouldn't let the knowledge of that revelation of what they saw, that he was not an ordinary child, that God had destined him for something, they were not going to be a party to cutting that thing off. Acts 7, verse 20. Stephen is preaching, and he comments on this occurrence there in the book of Exodus. And the way Stephen says it is he says that he was lovely in the sight of God, that his parents looked at him and saw he was lovely in the sight of God. Those words are added right in there. Very good. To express what this means, that he was no ordinary child, but there was something about him in the sight of God. And that dealt a death blow to the fear aspect within mom and dad. His parents saw what God saw. That's kind of tough on us parents, isn't it? We look at our kids, and you know, maybe you've got an exceptional child, and I pray that that's the case. But, you know, I've got a couple of daughters that are walking with the Lord. Great. Fabulous. I've got a couple of kids, you know, other kids. They're not there yet. Yet. Doesn't, you know, it's just fear when you throw up your hands and you go, God, that's it. I can't do this anymore. You know, it is fear. It's not the quaky, shaky kind of a thing that stops you in your boots, but it's a fear. You may feel like, I've had enough, but it's just fear again. It's fear of, I'm going to go through this with them again and again and again. I don't want to go through, just go. I understand that there comes a point where, you know, discipline and the honor of Christ, you can't allow something to continue to go on in your house. Been there, done that. But it really is fear. I'm stopping because I don't want to go on with this anymore. So there comes that in our lives, but then there's this fearlessness in the threat of death. Look at the bottom of 23. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. No fear means no obeying the ungodly. Fear God, not men. You can make a note of Acts, the 4th chapter, and verses 17 through 21. Acts 4, verses 17 through 21, watch this. The Sanhedrin had just arrested Peter and John. Peter had been preaching right on the heels of the healing of the man at the temple, beautiful, temple gate, beautiful. And the Sanhedrin is issuing an edict. But so that it, the gospel, will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them, that is Peter and John, to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That is happening right now in the United States. You are being muzzled in the United States. You know how? Because all faiths, all religions in the United States are equally valid. You've just been muzzled. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a religion. It is not a faith. It is the faith. There is no other faith. And when all other religions are seen as equally valid and put on an equal level, where the constitutional aspects of freedom of religion are not defined in accordance with the terminology of the original framers of the Constitution, and they think religion is whatever anybody wants to believe. I'm going to worship, you know, the fig that came off the tree that passed through the rat that, you know. Then the plug that carries the current of the validity of the gospel from God becomes unplugged. It's not in the wall anymore. But we still have the plug. Am I plugged? Well, there's still Christianity. I still got my plug. Christianity not plugged in at the source, which means there is no other religion. There is no other God. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is God. There is no one else. There is the Bible. There is Christ. There is this gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for all who would believe. There is nothing else. There. Exclusivism? You bet. Oh, so let's see what Peter and John say to the governing authorities. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, okay, man, we don't want to be in trouble with you. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Whoa. What happened to these guys? It was just, you know, a few weeks ago, a few weeks prior to this, Jesus had been crucified, and these guys were what? In hiding? What the heck happened? Jesus rose from the dead. 40 days later, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit, the only biblical baptism. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Oh, good. If I didn't get an amen, I'd feel like, uh-oh. Ruh-roh, like Keith would say. What happened? These guys got changed. They came in contact. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Hello? Okay. Forget the baptism thing. We better talk about that. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Do you believe that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? You have the same power that can stand up that was in Peter and John. What is absent here in verse 19? What is utterly and absolutely absent in Acts 4:19? Yeah! They be no fear! Now, they're not being disrespectful. Now, the Sanhedrin is being disrespectful to God and to his representatives right now. But Peter and John are not being disrespectful. They're just saying, can't do it. Would it be right for us to obey you and thereby disobey God? Why don't you guys think about that? Verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. All they could do was continue to threaten them after that, and then they had to cut them loose. Well, they cut them loose, then they rearrested now all 12 of them, and then the boys get loosed out of jail, right? And they head off into the temple. God sent an angel. Head off into the temple, crack of dawn, and they're back to teaching and preaching Christ. You would think they'd have learned their lesson. What was their problem? Why couldn't they have learned their lesson? They spent the whole night in jail. What's the problem here? Can't they... These guys are nuts, aren't they? These guys are loose cannons. Bingo. Look at chapter 5, verse 27 of the same book of Acts. 5:27. Says, when they had brought them, they stood them, these are the disciples, before the council, that's the Sanhedrin, the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, I got news for you. Matthew 27, verse 25, standing in front of Pilate, Pilate says to the crowd, as they're about to condemn Christ, what do I do with Christ? And they said, let his blood be on us and on our children. And it came to pass, absolutely literally. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us, unmitigated nonsense. 29, and Peter and the apostles answered, saying, we must obey God rather than man. We must. And then he goes through and gives them the gospel again, just like that. You can slip back to Hebrews 11. You remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel? Chapter 3, right? Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar gets this brain-dead idea that, you know what, in order to cement my people together, I'm just going to have to put this image, the image was of him, by the way, And it's going to be out there in the plain of Dura. And everybody, when they hear the music being played, everybody throughout my entire kingdom has to fall down and worship. Everybody's doing it except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Abednego, don't get me started. And so, he commands that it be done, and it gets around that these three are not doing it. Well, they're a part of his council. So he brings them in, he says, hey fellas, I'm sure that this was just all a mistake. You don't really mean to be dissing me, right? So let's have a little tune, strike up the band, and then here's my image. Let's just fall down and we'll get this all taken care of. Otherwise, there's this furnace I got. And it's not in a manna. It's bad. And of course, they won't do it. And here's the thing that they say to him. They said to him, we don't need to be careful about how we're going to answer you, okay? No disrespect to you. However, this is wrong. We don't have to think about this, because he just told them to think about it. We will not fall down and worship. The God of our fathers is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us. But, I love this, but if he does not, in other words, they were already there. They were already dead in their own minds. Might as well go there. You'll be doing yourself a bunch of favor. You won't be all whacked up inside, you know, nervous and like, am I going to die? Am I going to die? Am I going to die? Fear. Might as well just go right to it. That if he does not deliver us, know, O king, that we will not worship your image. And of course, you know the rest of the story. He gets torqued off beyond belief. And of course, the Lord delivers them. And it has an impact on Nebuchadnezzar. And it's part of his regeneration process. As you go through the book, you can see Nebuchadnezzar transforming. In the fourth chapter, he really comes alive in regards to the faith of Christ. But that's something else for another time. No fear, no compromise. No fear means no obeying the ungodly. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't mean if the guy's wearing a star. Doesn't mean if the guy is a senator. Doesn't mean if the guy sits in the Oval Office. It doesn't matter. If he's giving you something ungodly, which is defined by contrary to Scripture, your answer is, praise the Lord, go to hell. Now, don't say that to them, you know, but that's the impact of what I'm trying to say to you. Praise the Lord, but I can't do what you want me to do. I can't. And just make up your mind right there that I'm dead. I'm dead. Just go there. Otherwise, you're going to be like, what's going to happen to me? Back and forth, you know, kind of a... Doesn't matter now. Doesn't matter now. Because Paul said in Philippians, the first chapter, he says, whether by my life or by my death, Christ will be glorified anyway. Because for me to live is Christ. And to die really is gain, profit. Oh my gosh. This model of fearlessness. Amazing stuff. Which leads us to the second point on your outline, as we begin in verse 24 and 25. And that's the model of no compromise, which you heard coming all the way anyway, didn't you? No compromise, first of all, with an ungodly society. By faith, Moses, verse 24, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Arneomai is our Greek word for refuse. I haven't given you any Greek yet, have I? Refused, arneomai. Refused is fine. It means to deny. Means to renounce a thing. Means to disown a thing. Why did Moses do this? Well, the answer is in verse 26. Take a quick look. 26, according, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. See? Verse 24, when he had grown up, he refused, he renounced it, he disowned himself from it, being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You can find the story to that in Exodus chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. We won't go there, you can just write it down. Exodus 2, verses 10 and 11. He did this, he was able to do this, because he was considering the reproach of Christ of greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, to the greater reward. He wasn't sidetracked by the world's stuff. See, what a, you know, it really, I really don't get it. You know, here comes Satan, you know, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, here comes the devil into the situation. He's going to tempt Jesus. Jesus can't be tempted anyway. Surely the devil knew this, but okay, here he comes. Comes in there, he's going to tempt him, and Satan shows him all the kingdoms of this world, everything, baby, in a moment of time. He makes the boast, the devil does, makes the boast, all this stuff has been given to me, and I will give it to whomever I will. All you got to do is fall down just once and worship me. You can skip the cross and everything. It's all yours. See, all Satan had was stuff, trinkets to dangle. Shiny, spangly stuff. You know, ravens dive as they're flying around. As soon as they see some shiny little thing down there on the ground, they make a beeline for it. It's just junk. It's just junk, you know. But that's what we do. We're junk fests. I'm not talking about getting a good deal at Goodwill. My wife gets good deals. The women in this church are Goodwill. I don't know.
Hoorah.
Oh, man, it's a military excursion now?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, I'm not talking about just getting a good deal and being thrifty. I'm talking about the stuff that distracts us, but what saps away at our faith, which leaves a void now, which can only be refilled by one thing. Fear. That's it. See, whatever it is, as soon as you give attention to the fear feature, it immediately begins to sap away, suck away. It's you know, your faith. It's just like you drive my Silverado around with the big V8 in it, and you tromp on it. It's amazing. It costs like $75 to fill that tank. Yeah, and you can watch the mirage just go, going towards empty. It's costly, isn't it? Don't you consider your faith a costly thing? Why would you tromp on the fear pedal and lose all that faith just to be down? Just to be drugged down. Don't need a devil to do this. We screw ourselves up just fine. In 24, it says, when he had grown up, we don't really have the details on this, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That Exodus 2, verses 10 through 11 passage just says, it talks about this, and that he went out to his people and aligned himself with. We're not told how he found this out. We don't know if his you know, son, Pharaoh's daughter, who was acting as his surrogate mother, you know, told him. We don't know. Maybe he was in contact with his, you know, he was suckled by his mother, because when they yanked him out of the river, remember, Moses drawn from the water, that's the meaning of his name, his sister was there. And she says, you want me to get a Hebrew midwife? And Pharaoh's daughter says, go, brings back mom. What do you think of that? There's a whole sermon in that. She thought she was letting go of her son, putting him in the water. You know, don't you know she was broken up, chopped up, stripped up, you know? But she gives it away, and then she gets it back. Kind of reminds you of cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days it will what? Come back to you, Ecclesiastes says. Fascinating. But he made this decision to renounce and to choose the people of God in verse 25 right there, which leads us to no compromise in spite of evil treatment. Look at 25. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. Ereomai, for choose. Ereomai. Prefer a thing. To decide on a thing. Choose is fine. I like prefer myself. I prefer. We don't have a record of Moses becoming a slave. I choose to now strip off all my princely garments, you know, and jump into the mud pit and start dancing straw. We don't have a record that says that. I don't know what to say about this other than what the scriptures say. You imagine what he was leaving behind? Because of God's hand on his life, he grows up inside of Pharaoh's house, and it's opulence, opulence, opulence. Whatever you want, whenever you want it, right? See, but if, when you grow up in that kind of a thing, and you're used to it, do you appreciate it? No, is the proper answer. Thanks for chiming in. No. What do you become as a result? A spoiled... brat. But God's hand was on his life. See, this is grace, okay? When God reaches into our cesspool and violently, against our wills, thank God for that, against our wills, pulls us out. While he's pulling us out, he's giving us a new heart, and we're going, yeah! And you had no idea you were in this muck and mud until he starts yanking on you and pulls you out and drags you to his son. He's a different person. What? Remember, our New American Standard says in verse 23, his parents looked at him, saw he was a beautiful child, but he was unusual. He was out of the ordinary. And then Acts 7:20, how that Stephen says, you know, he was lovely, what? In the sight of God. That's what it means. That's how the Bible interprets the Bible right there. And the parents could see that. So faith from the beginning, faith at this point in his life, and now he's rejecting one thing, and he's opting for what? Not just for a hard time, aligning himself with the Hebrew, you know, straw dancers in the mud. He's opting for death. These people are dying there. And he's aligning himself to that. That's why in the second chapter of Exodus, it speaks about the fact that when Moses aligned himself, stepped away from Pharaoh's house, and aligned himself with them, it says he saw one of the taskmasters beating one of the Hebrew brothers to death. And I like the way King James does it. It says he looked this way, and he looked that way, made sure nobody was watching, and he killed the taskmaster, hid his body in the sand. Now, that was not something that was of God. That was murder. But it wasn't defined as murder, and it wasn't defined as sin. It wasn't sin when he did it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Do you know why that act was not sin when he did it? Because the law wasn't given yet, was it? And the law defines sin. Doesn't mean it wasn't that God didn't recognize it was it, and God wasn't going to deal with him about. But isn't that interesting? We have no record of God ever bringing that up to him. No record. Because just like Abraham was justified by faith a couple thousand years before Christ even went to the cross, so Moses the same way. And your sins and iniquities, God says, I will what? So why do you? Why do I? Because our minds are not conformed to the Word of God. We have to keep reminding ourselves again. Now you get better at it. Don't be insecure or feel frustrated about it. It gets better. But it won't get better if you keep letting go. You got to stay on it. Choosing now. Choosing this. He couldn't compromise because of who he was. He knew God's hand was on him. He couldn't explain it, but he couldn't compromise in this area because of who he was. He chose rather to endure ill treatment. This is what he chose to. We don't know that he did, but with the people of God, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, the temporary pleasures of sin, the shortness of the earthly pleasure drome. Interesting. In Luke 16 and verse 25, Luke 16:25, this is right in the middle of the story of the rich man and Lazarus that you're all familiar with. And one of the things that Abraham says to this rich man as he is suffering and in torment in this flame, that's the rich man's words, by the way. That's not somebody else speaking for him. That's not somebody saying, oh, and the rich man was tormented in this flame. That is the confession and the witness of the rich man, the ungodly rich man, not justified by faith, who is in this flame. He says, I am in torment in this flame. That was his confession. And Abraham says, Abraham has to say to him, after the rich man says to Abraham, send Lazarus over to me. Let him dip you know, his finger in the water and just touch my tongue, and so on and so forth. And Abraham says, you know what? When you were alive, you lived sumptuously, King James, sumptuously, fared sumptuously every day. You have it. In other words, you had the passing pleasures of sin. And you enjoyed that. But now, it says, now listen to this. He reflects upon the guy's life in a history of his life of the passing temporary pleasures of sin. And then Abraham says, but now, here's the result of that. Now you are in torment and Lazarus is comforted. The passing pleasures of sin. David in the Psalms says, gosh, Lord, what? Look at the wicked, God. Look how they're prospering. Man, they're putting on weight. They got the fat thing going on. They got everything they want. And over here, I got the crumb. And then David says, then I went to the house of God, watch, and I understood their end. See, David was complaining about how is it that the wicked can prosper, but your people don't prosper. But he had to go to the house of God to hear the word. He heard the law preached, and he heard what it had to say. And then he understood, oh, God is going to give retribution to them. And that what I have, that little bit that I have now, that little bit that I have right now, is not to be compared to what this guy has over here, this ungodly guy. It's like, where I'm at right now, look what I got. I am rich. Based on what God has given me in regards to salvation. Oh my gosh. So, we've seen how this model of fearlessness is very much a part of all this. We see also that the model of no compromise has to also be a big part of where we are to be at if we're going to follow the Moses model. Finally, third and finally, there is this model of being a deliverer, because that's who God called Moses to be. First of all, it's understood that Moses was a deliverer of reproach, and now we pick up at 26, considering this is what Moses did. This is what Moses did when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, when he made this choice that made no sense at all to align himself with these people, the mud dancers that were looking at death, and he was, 26, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Onadesmos, reproach, disgrace, contempt. He considered the reproach, disgrace, contempt of not Christ in so many words. Now, let me interpret for you. Tu Christou in Greek. Definite article preceding the noun of the proper noun, the Christ. You say, well, what's the problem, Burks? We're not told how, if any, if Moses had any knowledge of the promised Messiah. In fact, this concept really wasn't developed in Jewish history at this point. The prophets had not come and written about it. Sure, you had Genesis 3:15 and 16 about how that the seed of the woman would come and stomp on the head of the snake, the devil, and his followers. We have that, but that idea of Messiah is not really developed yet. I don't think that Moses had in his mind, I don't think you can get from this text, I think it's asking too much of the text, for Moses to be thinking, yeah, I'm looking towards the Messiah. I'm doing it for the Messiah. You know, kind of. Let me suggest something to you. And there's a lot of commentaries that point you in this direction. So, in this case, I'm not too alone. But it says, considering the reproach of, now, tu Christou means the deliverer. That's what Christou means. In Hebrew, Meshach means deliverer. We just transliterate it into Messiah, see? Considering the reproach of the deliverer, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, okay, how did he know about this? What deliverer? So at this point, he knows that God has put his hand on him to call him to deliver these people out, like God had told Abraham was going to happen, like God passed on to Isaac, like God passed on to Jacob and Joseph, that these people, our seed physically, will be in a land for 400 years, it was actually 430 years, and that God would deliver them. Now, what was stopping his parents from obeying the government on their forced abortion routine? Verse 23, because they saw Moses was a what? A beautiful child, numeric extent, and you can see right away that doesn't get it in this case, that he was no ordinary child, that there was something that made him stand out. What made him stand out? He was the deliverer, and his parents saw something along those lines. Maybe in some way it was passed on to him. I don't know, but for sure God was about to communicate to him and make his will clear to him relative to this incident where he kills the Egyptian. He says, certainly this thing is known, and he hotfoots it out of Egypt. And he lives. And he goes to the far side of the desert, hangs out with the prince of the Midians, and ends up at Sinai. And there, Christ, the Son, the second person of the Godhead, meets him in a fire in a bush. Now, it's not the bush, it's the fire. Not the bush, it's the fire. And calls him. And Moses says, yes, Lord, I'll go. God goes through this whole thing with Moses. You know, says what I'm going to do. I'm sending you to deliver my people. This is what I told Abraham. You're in a long line, man, of a great revelation history right here. I've said that I'm going to send this deliverer, and you're it. And he had been away from Egypt at this point for 40 years. Well, just about. He was 40 years on that part, other side of the desert. And he had a nice little life. Married. Kids. Had a little business going on. He's a shepherd. And you know what Moses says to God when God issues the decree? He says, send somebody else. Oh man, Moses wasn't impressed at all. He wasn't impressed at all with this call. I think the root of this was fear. I really do. I think the root of that send somebody else was, that ain't for me. You know, that's too high for me. What is that? That's fear. It says fear. He says, God, I can't talk. I can't speak. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. God says, who made man's mouth? Me. Who makes the dumb, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Is it not I? I give it, I take it away. Blessed be my holy name. Now you go. And he resisted some more. Somehow, he got it into him that walking away from Egypt, walking away from the world, stepping away from all that, and embracing the call of God on his life to be the deliverer, 26, would result in greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Certainly Moses is a type of Christ right here. Guess who else is a type of Christ? You are. You are. Hebrews 13, verse 13. Check it. The text says, so let us go out to him outside the camp. That's where he was crucified, outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Bearing his what? Reproach. He calls the believer to bear the disgrace, the shame, the reproach. What do you think Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I have determined to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I've made up my mind. I'm bearing the reproach. I'm sharing the disgrace. What do you think Jesus meant when he says, you can't be my disciple unless you take up your cross daily, every day, and follow after me? Bearing the reproach. Jesus in Isaiah 53 prophesied, said he bore the reproach and he despised the shame that was involved with it. because of greater riches than here in Egypt. In Acts 5:41, after the boys get their whipping from the Sanhedrin, it says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy by God to suffer for the name of Christ. You know what the next verse says? So they went right on preaching and teaching Jesus is Lord in homes and back in the temple. See? Flippin' Sanhedrin, they couldn't stop them for nothing. Frustrating. Horribly frustrating. So fear didn't get it. Notice lastly that the deliverer will be rewarded, bottom of 26, for he was looking to the reward. See, this is it. This is why he wasn't afraid to be the deliverer. This is why he didn't let fear take hold of him, grip him, choke him. I can't breathe. The fear is just so stifling. It's sucking away, sapping away at me. I just want to stay in bed all day. I got no motivation to go out and look for that job. I got no motivation to maybe even get myself dressed and get myself fed at the table. Honey, can't you just bring me up a little tray of food? Take that man of yours and kick him and say, get your butt up out of that bed. Kick him and then just run. He's half asleep. He won't catch you. You're all spry. The text says he was looking to the reward. See, that's what was carrying him through. There was a reward. How much of that he understood, we're not really told. Apoblepo is the Greek for looking. It's the imperfect tense of the verb. Imperfect. Man, this thing just went on and on and on. He never stopped. This thing never finished. He was looking, looking. He kept his eyes on it. He kept his eyes on it. He kept his heart on it. And that's fine. I don't like when people, you know, they'll take, like, you start to talk to them about the fact that, you know, please understand that your works of faith and what you do here, which are just what God has prepared for you anyway, Ephesians 2:10, that these things, God is pleased to reward you for these things. And, you know, we get this, like, thing going on with people. Oh, you know, that's, I'm just glad to be in. Well, you wouldn't, yeah, I'm glad to be in. It's totally by grace. But the God that made you able to be glad to get in is the God who says, it pleases me to reward you. I'm getting on with what God is pleased with. I want to do what God, I want to get my head set upon what God is pleased with. Not this phony, baloney, you know, ridiculous, I'm humble thing, which is not humility at all. I plan on doing some serious ruling and reigning with Christ. Plan on it. Suggest you do too. Changes your whole perspective. Everything changes. The way you live life, the way you look at things, the way you have to face these difficulties, this is preparation. This is preparation for ruling and reigning. We look ahead, you know, to this reward, but let me clue you to something. Take a little advance on that reward, bring it over here, and rule now in your circumstance. Now! Don't wait till later. Now! Put your hand of faith and apply the Word of God and God's promises to that situation in front of you right now. What are you waiting for? He's looking for the reward. Well, we know from several of Jesus' parables and Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 3, for instance, 2 Corinthians 5, that the reward has to do with ruling and reigning with Christ. I love those passages. Those are great. Luke 19 says, verse 17 through 19, that's a great passage right there. He says to the guy who had the mina and then gained 10 more, Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in just a few things. You've multiplied this. You've taken what I've given you and you've used it, multiplied it exponentially. Now have authority, a slave have authority over not a city, incredible, 10 cities. Because you earned it and you're ready for it. See, while you're earning, you're getting ready for that responsibility. First Corinthians 6:2 says, don't you know that the saints will rule
the world? Let's just camp on that for a little bit. Will rule? Will rule? How about now? Rule now.
You're not jumping ahead of the game. We're waiting on God. He's got to do it. But we're saying inside here, what you've given me and the righteousness and the wisdom of your word, let it be ruled now. Psalm 110, verse 2 says, Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. Through who? Through you and I. That's the important thing about understanding the basics of preterism. The church will never behave like it's supposed to behave. Sons and daughters of the Most High God, kings, priests of the Most High God, they will never behave that way if they're still looking to get raptured off this earth. Jesus is still coming. They will never live that way. But if he's here, and he's reigning now, and he's ruling in the midst of his enemies, then the saints can rule the world now. And you're not ruling the world by putting your stamp of approval upon a man who's running for the White House, who is neither godly, nor right, nor just... Instead, you got a choice between an Islamic, socialistic slash communistic guy who has an agenda, who is Antichrist at his root. Now, I don't use that term loosely. Antichrist is anybody that's against Christ, and that's defined by Scripture. If you're against what Scripture says, you're Antichrist, and that's what he is. Romney, thoroughly Antichrist. Change, got a different Jesus, got a different gospel, got a different God, a different means to salvation, and as soon as you check off that mark right there, you are supporting what his background is. And don't you think for one second that his religious opinion, whether it's Obama or Romney, if Romney is the guy that ends up, you know, with the ticket, he don't have the delegates yet, but he may. Whether it's Obama or Romney, don't be deceived, because a man is led by his religious convictions internally as well as externally. And he will rule from that. Not to mention the fact, I never get tired of mentioning this, that the Mormons have the white horse prophecy of Joseph Smith, which they cling to, which they believe in, which says that the Mormon church will rule the world. The world. And let's start in the United States. Might as well. Understand that that's what's happening. Please understand that. Now, by saying that, I'm not telling you, you know, hey, if you vote, you know, you do whatever your conscience, you know, I don't enter into that, but I'm taking advantage of this and saying my opinion to you. And guess what? Study church history, especially here in the United States, you will find that the pulpits were the place historically here in the U.S. that the people look to for God's word, for wisdom and guidance in regards to political affairs. We've reached an incredible low, an incredible low. As for me and my house, we will rule over what God has given us. And we do that through the Scriptures, not through forced labor or enforcing our views or something like that. Just preach the Word. Just teach the Word. And the Word will do its job. It's the Holy Spirit working through the Word. I got to stop this. All right, let's conclude this. First of all, Moses is our model of fearlessness. Does fear or faith dictate your actions? Does fear or faith dictate your emotions? Does fear or faith dictate your mindset, what goes through your head? If it's faith, good, keep pushing forward. If it's fear, my question to you is, what are you going to do about it? You going to continue in it? Or are you going to affect the change that Scripture says? See, you can't rule and reign with him. Revelation 2, verse 26, talks about that those who are overcomers, that's anybody in Christ, by the way, those who are overcomers will rule with him in his throne that his father had given him with an iron scepter. And it's actually quoting the second psalm, which is a messianic psalm. You're not going to be able to do that then if you can't take care of your own internal rule now. So get it on, because God's not going to stop.
He's not, look, as long as big mouths like me and Keith and Tony, it's just getting worse and worse and worse. As long as big mouths like us are, and you keep coming to church, that's another problem. This can all stop. Just pagan out. Just stop coming. That's all you got to do. And then this whole problem from this pulpit thing here, kind of like kicking this, brother. Kind of, I don't know. I'm kind of into that. This goes away. But see, obviously, you want it. You know, and this is where you're at. You want this. This gas of faith in your tank. So don't just bypass this. If you're struggling over a fear issue, if it's bringing you down into the depths of the dungeons of the darkness of disaster in your mind, then let's do something about it. Hebrews 2, verse 14, verse 15, a good place to start. I didn't even mention some of the other obvious passages you can use. Psalm 91. What's the most often quoted command in the entire Bible? What is it? What?
Fear not.
Do not be afraid. And yet it's the one thing that we keep ignoring. It's quoted more. What's up with that? Because we have some sort of comfort within it. I've never seen a people than Christians who are more easily comforted by their own weaknesses. I've just never seen that. I mean, it's like, not all Christians. But here's the power to turn that around. Secondly, so Moses is our model of fearlessness. Second, Moses is our model of no compromise. You know why? Moses knew who he was, knew God's call on his life to be delivered. What is God's call on you? Do you know who you are in Christ? Simple. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. Ephesians is a fabulous book to start with in regards to who I am in Christ. Third and finally, Moses is our model deliverer. Are you intending to keep your eyes on the reward? Is it your intention to bear his reproach? These are the things we need to think about as we close it down today. So, Father, in Jesus' name, how grateful we are, Lord, to be able to just be... I dig it, Lord. I like being slapped around by your word. It just says, it just speaks to me of your fatherliness, your faithfulness to me, Lord God, to not let me sit and stew in my juices of despair and faithlessness and fear. Rather, Lord God, you love me enough to shake me around. You love me enough to tell me the truth, Lord, and you don't sugarcoat it. And, oh God, I pray that that would be the case for each one of us here today. You know, right now, I don't often do this, but right now, while we're in an attitude of prayer, we're talking to the Lord and before him right now, as we're closing our eyes and focusing on him, you know, if you are one of those people that just lets fear choke you down, you know what to do. I've given you the word. And I want you to make a covenant, enter into a covenant with the Lord right now, that as he strengthens you through the word, you will apply this word to your situation. That means mark passages that are telling you not to be afraid, that tells you where the power is. That means be willing to, at that moment where you begin to feel that fear creep in and sap that life right out of you, as you're staring into the abyss of that circumstance, whatever it is, that you will speak. You will speak the word into that. Nothing more powerful than the rhema, the spoken word of the written word of God. Just say that to him right now. Lord, I repent for being in fear. I repent for being in fear. You're right and I'm wrong. And I will walk in your word and speak your word when I am afraid. At what time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. I will trust in his word, like Psalm 56 says. Well, Father, you know all of our hearts, Lord. You know all of our weaknesses. And thank you, Lord, that when we are weak, you are strong. So let us be strong in you and in the power of your might. In the name of Jesus Christ, how we love you today, Lord. As we as we take the morning offering, Lord. We want to thank you, Lord, for how you take care of us here at this church. Praise you, Lord God, for the giving of your people. Lord, as they give, let it be given unto them. Help us to know, Lord God, that we're not doing this or supporting this on our own, but each one of us, Lord God, out of a heart of thanksgiving and joyfulness, wants to give. And so we do that today in the name of Jesus Christ. How we bless and praise you for these things, Lord God, and just believe, Lord, that as we do so, that your strong hand is upon each one of us, Lord God, to deliver us from the fear of lack, for instance, in the name of Jesus Christ. Everybody agree, can say, Amen.